Bibles, we're going to discuss chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Louise and I have spent the winter in our morning devotion in the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's just a few things that we very definitely learned. That there's no expression seemingly of real joy in the book, and there's no songs to brighten its pages. And then we also learned that there's no praise in the exercises that we go through. And we thought the book to be rather drab at times, but the further on we went, the more we learned that the book was a real blessing to our souls, and we're not finished with it yet. So it's a book that has not been used as much by us as it should have been in times past. And we learned this, and it's scattered beautifully through about the fear of the Lord, and that God is going to bring everything into judgment. You can't go on in this promiscuous way oftentimes that men do in the world and think you can get away with it. So we're going to read the first 17 verses, and you'll find here that there is advice in the view of the natural order of things. They're mysterious, but there is advice in view of these things. So I'll read the verse 17 verses of chapter 3, and let's follow along. To every thing there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, and a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. There's a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. There's a time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. My, that's good advice, isn't it, huh? And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of justice, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I want to just say one more thing. There's a time for the prayer meeting. Did you notice that it's mentioned 30 times the word time? And a dear brother this morning, I won't mention his name, he might be here this morning. He said, would you pray that I might be in the early morning prayer meeting on time? So we're going to add that to our portion this morning. Brother Jack. Yes, it'd be a good idea. Oh, fine. Fine.
Put your hand up.
Now our brother Van Ron will open up the portion for 15 or 20 minutes. And again, I'm going to speak of my firmness. If he doesn't quiet down in 20 minutes or so, I'm going to kick him on the shins if he sits down, and if he stands up, I'm going to pull him by the belt. And that after he's through, that the Spirit of God will use in this gathering whomsoever he will. And if you have questions, direct them to the panel. But if you have a little ministry on your heart, face the audience. And we desire to try to get the good and the gain out of the portions which we have read. So may the Lord richly bless us again this morning in our dependence upon him. Brother Harold.
We had a dear brother in Canada, and when the speakers used to speak over time up there at the conference, he would get up and say, while our brother's finishing, we'll sing hymn number 432. And they generally did not do that the second time. But anyway, I took my watch off. I don't mind if you look at your watches, but if you shake them to see if they're running, that bothers me. So I'll try and end on time. Now, we know that in the first two chapters, Solomon showed us the vanity or the emptiness of studies, pleasure and business, and so forth, having shown that happiness is not in the schools of the learned, nor in the gardens of luxury, because he talked about all of those things, all that he had in the real estate business and so forth, nor in exchange in business and so forth. Now he would encourage us by seeking to prove his thoughts to us. Each of us, he teaches in this passage, I think, should cheerfully content ourselves with and make use of what God has given us. And he points out the fact that God has given these things, or some being, divine being. You know, because as we mentioned, this is approached from the point of the natural man, not from the point of the spiritual man, as you and I would approach it. In verses 1 to 10, he points out the fact that all human affairs are subject to change. For instance, verses 1 to 4 says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, and so forth. He points out that all affairs of men are subject to change. One thing now, something else later, and generally the contrast of that thing, of course, is what he's pointing out. And then in the 11th through the 15th verses, he points out the fact that God does not change. For instance, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. What God does is not subject to change. It does not change. And man has found that out, that what God does is exactly the same. I'm sure that some of you have heard the illustration since the moonshots began, where they were trying to, with the computers, set up the exact place where they should shoot the rocket. And in running on the computers, they found that there was a day missing in time, and they had to have that exact day so they knew exactly where to shoot the rocket, as I understand it. And they could not find the day that was missing, no matter how they ran the computers. And then one man said to him, you know, it seems to me in the Bible that it talked about a man named Joshua who made the sun stand still. And they looked it up, and sure enough, it said that he made the sun stand still. And so they went back, and they took the time that was written, and they ran that through the computer, and they found that it was so, but they still were missing 40 minutes. And it says, if you read it concerning Joshua, about a day, about a day, not exactly. Those aren't the exact words, but that's what it says, the literal sense. So then they said, well, there's got to be something else. Well, this fellow that knew about Joshua didn't know anything else that he could think of in the Bible, so they got a Bible scholar in. He said, well, there was a time when a man named Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, and he said to the prophet, I don't want to die. The prophet spoke to God. And then he came back and said, God is going to give you 15 more years. And he said, how do I know he is? And he said, well, we'll give you a sign. We'll make the sun move forward. He said, no, that wouldn't be any good. You know, anybody could do that, more or less, is what he said. Make it move backward. And he made it move backward 40 minutes. And when they put those two things together, they found the missing day in time. You see, God's things do not change. They're the same from the beginning to the ending. And then he, in verses 16 to 22, he points out that everything in this world without the fear of God is vanity or emptiness. And if man abuses power and wisdom, without fear of God, he will be called to account in the world to come. So we see then in verses 1 to 10, that we live in a world that changes. The events and conditions of human life are vastly different, and yet they occur indiscriminately, and we're continually passing and repassing through them as in the revolutions of every day and year. One of our problems is that we don't really ever learn this. They say that the problem with history is that man never learns from history. We make the same mistakes over and over because we don't realize that we're passing back and forth through these things. Sometimes one thing is uppermost and then the other, constantly ebbing and flowing, waxing and waning from one extreme to the other. That's the fashion of the world in which we live. Second, he would have us to realize that each change concerning us with the time and season is fixed unalterably by a supreme power. It seems in these things we must take them as they come, for it's not in our power to change them. Thus, it behooves us not to be complacent in prosperity, like the rich fool was. You remember in Luke chapter 12, he said, sold thou as much goods, laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. And God said to him, tonight shall thy soul be required of thee. And so we're not to be complacent in things, but rather we're to live thankfully day by day. In everything, give thanks. We're to be thankful for what God gives us for today and ask Him for the things of the day. In humble dependence upon God and His provision. He starts the portion, chapter 3, by saying, "And to everything there is a season." Things that seem contrary, the one to the other, will, in the revolution of time, have their turn again and again on the stage of life. Day becomes night, and again day. Summer becomes fall, and fall winter, and winter spring, and then again summer, and so forth. These things go over and over and over. Peace and war, it speaks of. Every purpose of God has its time. And you know, it's wonderful that you and I, that are Christians, know that every purpose that God, everything that He says He's going to do, and every purpose of God is going to come to pass. And God has said to you and I, this is an aside, not in the passage, but He said, "Behold, I come quickly." Mm-hmm. And you know how wonderful to rest in the fact that God is going to do what He says. He came before, and He's going to come again. Mm-hmm. And He's going to come quickly. That doesn't mean He's necessarily going to come soon. But when the moment of His coming comes, He's going to come in the twinkling of an eye. He's going to come quickly. Mm-hmm. And He gives us 28 illustrations or examples in those first verses, in the first 8 verses. And 14 of them more or less are negatives and 14 of them positives. One seems to counterbalance the other. It's time to be born, time to die. You know, it's interesting about that time to be born and time to die. It doesn't mention anything about a time to live. It just says a time to be born and a time to die. And if you read in the Old Testament where God speaks of those that believed in God, the children that believed in God in the Old Testament days, and He recounts their life. It says that Jared had so many children, and he had this one and this one and this one, and he lived 120 years, and he died. Mm-hmm. He was born, and he had these children, names them, and he died. It doesn't say anything about what he did. But when it speaks of those of the children of Cain, who were the unbelievers, it says that they were workers in silver, and they were workers in gold, and they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and it doesn't even mention about their dying. And you see, with the Christian, God is not occupied with what you do here in this world as far as how you make your living. That's of no importance to God. It may be very important to you that you're the president of the company. But it's of no importance to God that you're the president of the company. What He's interested in is your soul. He's interested in how you live your life. And it points out here that for man, he lives and he dies. In the sight of God, the thing that's important is the fact that you are prepared for death. You're going to be born in this world. You have no choice of that. And where you go after you die, of course, is the thing that's extremely important. Anyway, in these, he gives these 28 things that are going to happen. Some are strictly the act of God, and of course some depend more upon the will of man, but in either case they're all determined by divine counsel. He reminds us that all under heaven is changeable, but in heaven there's an unchangeable state, an unchangeable counsel, and we have no choice whatsoever about that. A time to live and a time to die. You know, sometimes when people fly, they say, well, I'd rather not go on the airplane because I may get killed. They're afraid of flying. Well, one man said, you know, you don't have to worry when it's your time to die. It's your time to die. You can't do anything about it, so what difference does it make? You might as well go ahead and fly. One lady said, yes, but what if it's the pilot's time to die? But this passage teaches that does not enter into it whatsoever. When it is your time, it'll be your time. There's a time to live and a time to die. We, of course, begin to die the moment that we begin to live. And I believe that's what David was speaking of when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What is the shadow of death? It's nothing but life. For the moment you begin to live, you begin to die. We die to live and we live to die. We begin to die the moment we begin to live. Every doctor will tell you that. And so we live in the shadow of death constantly in this world. At any rate, as you go through these 28, we could talk about them individually, but finally draws the observation that we men are not to look to our present state in this world for our good. No matter how you plant, the reaping may not satisfy. There's a great deal of toil, verse 10 tells us, travail for the children of men, and that is because God did not make this world for our own home. It's just a place through which we pass. I've often said it's a launching pad for eternity. But what we do here is going to greatly influence how we spend eternity. First of all, being saved, of course, but even as Christians, I believe there are going to be degrees of enjoyment in eternity. And I've likened it this way. For instance, you're walking down the street in heaven and you see Nehemiah. And you say to him, and you look at him, doesn't mean a thing to you. But suppose you've studied the book of Nehemiah. You say, hey, wait a minute there, Nehemiah. I want to ask you, what did you mean in chapter 2, verse 4? And you sit down for 100 years and discuss it. You see, if you've studied the Word of God, you're going to enjoy heaven more. See, now these folks have been playing music here, and I know nothing about music. See, I wouldn't know whether they were playing it right or not. I only know if it appeals to me. But my wife knows a little about music. When we go to a concert, she enjoys how they sing. I only enjoy if they sing songs I like. You see, but she enjoys their ability to sing, the high notes they reach, and so forth. And when we get to eternity, we're going to enjoy to the degree to which we have enjoyed Christ here. We're going to enjoy Him there. So there is a purpose in this world, but the purpose is to prepare us for eternity. And God, of course, hopes that it'll draw us to Him, and so He keeps us busy in this world, not idle, but moving from change to change, looking for that hope, for that promise, for that blessing that we'll find in God. That's, I think, one of the things that hell will be. There will be no change in hell. You know, I personally think, and this is just a personal opinion, that hell could be just like this world. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I don't know about you, but I played a lot of ball when I was young, and I've got aches and pains from it. I have a little heart problem and a few other things. And, you know, some days I can hardly make my knees work when I first get out of bed in the morning. But, you know, when you come back as unsaved, the unsaved come in this world, I believe the Bible seems to indicate that they're going to come back to this exact same body. And I don't know what kind of work you do, but I mow lots of days down there at the park, 20 acres. We mow 20 acres, and lots of days I mow all day long on those tractors and push mowers and weed eaters and all those good things. And anyway, I would hate to think that forever and ever and ever I was going to get up every day and mow that lawn every day of my life with these same aches and pains in the body. The boredom of it. You see, now we live toward retirement. Now we live toward doing something different, a promotion at the job, and all those kind of things. But in eternity, it seems to me you're going to do the same thing over and over and over, and you're going to know that you're going to do it over and over. That alone would be hell without anything else being added. Well, my time is almost up. Let me mention just a couple things in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, it would appear that he was grieved to see that might prevailed against right, and how often that's true in our story. So much oppression under the sun, servants, workers, laborers, oppressed by their masters, cruel creditors, cruel kings and so forth, unfair landlords and all these kind of things, and he was bothered by those things. In the second portion, in chapter verses 7 to 12, he points out that the more men have, the more they try to have, no intent to enjoy the things, just to get the things. They want more and more. My father often said, who's happier, a man with 12 children or a man with $12 million? And the answer to that is very easy. What man wants 13 children? But the man with 12 million, he wants 13 million and 14 million and so forth, you know. And covetousness is called the lust of the eyes. We never have enough. Everything we see, we want. And if you don't think that's so, you know, go into the department stores. They stack all this stuff on these counters. You know, years ago in the stores, they used to put it all behind the thing. But today, the form is to put it all on the counters. And you hardly keep your hands off of it as you go through there. You have to practically strap them to your side. There's a commercial down in Miami where they tie this fella so he won't go and buy at the sale. But he hops down there anyway. The lust of the eyes. And it speaks of that. And it can't make you happy. Anyway, my time, I think, is up. We'll turn it back to you, brother.
All right. I once heard of a man that was continually asking his wife the place. Said, I wish I knew the place I was going to die. If I only knew the place. And she said, John, why do you want to know the place you're going to die? Oh, he said, if I only knew that place, I'd never go there. Brother Bob, I know you have some good helps and remarks.
You do?
Yes, I do.
He's got a lot of faith in me, doesn't he? Well, I believe when we get into chapters 3 and 4, one of the things I believe that Solomon is trying to teach not only us, but especially the nations around. For I believe that this was one of the reasons that the book was written. That is to say, not so much for Israel, because they had a relationship, a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. And that's why I believe Jehovah God as such is not mentioned. I would say that his concept of God is more, in my thinking at least, than just a supreme being. The proof of this, in my thinking, is the fact that he uses the word God so many times, and he uses the word Elohim, which, of course, is the title for God, plural, that is, God, the Trinity. Now, I think what he's trying to present in these two chapters, in fact, in three chapters, actually the break for this portion is chapter 3, through chapter 5, and you actually come to the conclusion of this whole section at the end of chapter 5. Now, I don't want to get into that because that's what we're going to be part of tomorrow. However, I believe he's trying to share with us the fact that he wants us to understand the all-encompassing plan of God. God is a sovereign God, as our brother's just been saying, and that he is the one who determines all of these things. That's why, in all of these various times that are spoken of, he mentions the fact, at the very first verse, there's a time, how does he put it, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. This is not a matter of fatalistic chance, but this is the foredetermined work of God in his plan. And even in the things that he includes in these times are still part of God's plan, and man cannot change that. Even when you come to the time, it's a time to kill and a time to heal, you find that in there you have the fact that when man kills man, even though the state takes it upon themselves, as rightfully they should, to put this man to death, this is still part of God's encompassing plan. And to recognize that God has a beautiful plan for the world. Now, if you regard these times individually and just take one out of its context, it doesn't look very beautiful. But if you encompass the whole of the plan and the whole of these times, you find that there is a great beauty in it. Actually, in verse 11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time, referring to the first eight verses, and that he hath set eternity in the heart of man, so that man, in the fact that eternity is there, it means that he is always wanting to find out the reason for his existence and for why things happen. And he's constantly searching to find out why these things happen, but he is totally unable to come to the answer. That's why he has to come to God, because God is the only one that has the answers. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Now, so you have, first of all, in the first 15 verses, that principle that God has a plan that embraces every man and woman and all of their actions at all times. But then he comes to the next verses, which has to do with the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. And he's showing his wisdom again, because he's saying, I also know that there are a lot of things that we cannot explain. They're beyond our explanation. They're anomalies. In this wonderful, all-encompassing plan of God, there are a lot of things that are hard to understand, that God allows such things to happen. One of the things that causes a lot of people to stumble at God is the fact that he allows suffering. And there are actually six different anomalies that I find following the 15th verse of chapter 3 and going through the whole of the fourth chapter. I'll just name these for thy time goes very quickly. And that is this. In verse 16 and 17, he says, there's unrighteousness in the halls of justice, where God had ordained that righteousness should reign, and that right should reign. It doesn't. But that wickedness is what's reigning. Now, we can't understand why God would allow this. In verses 18 to 21, he says that the men and beasts alike die. And this is really the hardest pain of all in all the book, the fact of death. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he showed, as our brother mentioned, the oppression of men. And the problem with the oppression is that there's no comforter. And if you think about Job and Elijah and others who said, well, Lord, come take my life. I haven't got any comforters left. There's nothing worse than if one doesn't have a comforter in this life. In verses 4 to 6, he says that men are rivalrous beyond necessary means. Dog eat dog is the way we have in business today. And then he says in verses 7 to 12 that men are isolated. They have no companion. How much better to have a companion than $3 or $4 million? To have $3 or $4 million and to be isolated, to not be able to enjoy, because God doesn't give one the ability to enjoy. Better that you had the companion and the friendship than you had the money. Money can't buy those things. And finally, he tells us at the end that popularity is very temporary. And he speaks about himself, I believe, there. He's the poor old king who becomes childish. And the Lord raises up Jeroboam, the poor young man. But even the popularity of Jeroboam was fleeting. You can't trust in this either. All of these things are vanities. And might I say, in your study of the book, you ought to notice that there are 10 different vanities that are mentioned. 10 different areas of life which Solomon says are nothing but vanity. Maybe you can look at some of those the next time, and I might deal with a few of them as we open it up tomorrow.
Well, we certainly have had a good skeleton of the two chapters. And now, brethren, I want to mention it again. If you have a question, face the panel. But if you have a little ministry on your heart, face the people. And remember, the Spirit of God, we believe, is in our midst. We have a glorified Christ, and he sent the Spirit down here to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. And we're saved to edify one another.
Well, I think that's very important. I think that perhaps it's the greatest work that many of us do in this world. I think of individuals like my grandmother, my father's mother. She had 13 children. One died at birth or quickly after, but she raised 12 children. All 12 of those children were saved as a result of her working with them. She died relatively young, in her middle 50s, pneumonia, but all 12 of the children, all of the sons, were elders in the assembly or were in full-time service for the Lord. There have literally been hundreds of people saved as a result of those 12 children. It is a tremendous work for the Lord to raise your children for Him. And I think one of the key things in raising your children is what the Word of God said, and that is to train up a child in the way he should go. Now, there's a great deal of difference between talking up a child or showing up a child than there is in training up a child. Training means that you do it. I was riding along in a car with a friend of mine recently, and he was telling me that his little boy had lied to him. And he said, "I can't understand why he lies." And I said, "Well, I can understand why he lies. I said, I was with you in the car when he was with you in the car, and the policeman stopped you for going 60 miles an hour, and you told the policeman you were only going 35. Now, if you lie, why shouldn't your child lie? And if you expect your children to grow up to honor the Lord, then you're going to have to honor the Lord. When the door of the chapel opens, you better be there with that child sitting next to you. I have a grandchild, and he's been going to meetings since he was 3 days old, 4 days old. He goes to every meeting. And if you want your children to develop a desire for the fellowship of the Lord's people, you better have them where the Lord's people are, and you better be there."
Amen.
And I would encourage you, young wives, don't sit home and say, "Well, that child can't sit through it." That's a bunch of baloney.
Amen.
Because we raised three children that sat through every meeting, and sit them in the front where they can't see everything's going on, and they'll be much better than sitting in the back where you can sneak out the minute they let out a cry. You do these things, and God will honor you for it. And he'll honor your children. I have three children that are all going on for the Lord, all serving in their assemblies. One of them in full-time service, and I maintain it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the fact that I put them in touch with the Lord. And they got the habit of being in touch with the Lord, and as a result, he's used them. Let me encourage you to do that. It is a work that you can do for God. The only thing that's going to heaven is people.
Amen.
And the only blessing that you can do here in this world is what you do for people. Nothing else is going. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How am I going to get them there? I'm going to get them there by people. And the people that are closest to you can help the most are your own children.
Amen. Couldn't we all say amen to that?
Amen.
Brother John, you were first in holding up your hand.
Well, brother, I don't think we have any difference of opinion, but yes, I did say that, and I do believe that. I don't believe God is the least bit interested in what you do. He's interested in how you do it, and that's what you were talking about. What you read says how you do it. Everything I do, I'm going to do heartily unto the Lord. When I was a salesman, I was the best salesman that company had when I was with them in every case, because I did it as unto the Lord. I really did. In that area I'm talking about, maybe not nationally, but in that area, I made it a point to do what I did as unto the Lord. But the thing is that the Lord didn't care whether I worked for State Farm Insurance or for WXYZ Insurance. He didn't care whether I was a salesman or the president of the company. What he cared about is that I had a testimony in how I did it. And I believe that to be true. God does not care where I work. What he cares about is how I do the job. So I would stand by what I said in that light. And I may be wrong. That's only my opinion, you know. But that's what I see in the Scripture. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where God encourages us to be a success. What he does encourage us to be is faithful. God says, when it comes to the end of the road, I'm going to reward you for being faithful, thou good and faithful servant. Not thou good and successful servant, not thou good and big shot servant, but thou good and faithful servant. God doesn't care, I don't think, about the position. What he cares about is how we do handle the position.
Wait a minute, more is next. We'll get you, brother. Face the audience, Maury, a little bit, so they get the hold of it.
And that substantiated it. Very beautiful. Yes, brother.
Well, again, you see, it goes back to what I said. You have to do something that would be pleasing as unto the Lord. And you have to decide those things. For instance, I love baseball. And I had an opportunity years ago to get into professional baseball. Back in my day, you started in D leagues and went on up. But I felt that I could not do that because it meant that I would have to play on Sunday.
Amen.
And I did not go into professional baseball because I felt that would not be pleasing to the Lord, and I could not be faithful in that thing. Now, I don't see anything wrong with playing baseball, but I personally, for myself, could not see that. And I think that in that sense, and I think God is pleased when you do a good job and get to be president of the company. Don't misunderstand. I think God is pleased with those things. I don't want you to misunderstand that you shouldn't seek to be advanced. What he is not pleased with is when you're not faithful to him in the doing of whatever it is. See? In other words, you can be a ditch digger, and God can be very well pleased with you, but you could be the President of the United States and God not pleased with what you're doing at that time because of the way in which you're doing it. God is, what I'm trying to point out, is not pleased with the position, but how you handle the position wherever it is. And if you get to be president because you've lived a Christian, dedicated life to the Lord is pleased that you're president. I believe that. But if you're compromising to get to that point, God is not pleased with that.
Now, we don't want to get bogged down on one subject. We've got quite a bit to carry on here, and this has been very profitable. But we want to carry on and get in maybe to a little other phase of it. Could you bring out another thought concerning our to develop?
Well, I suppose one of the things that comes out so clear has to do with God's, I believe, God's sovereignty in this life. A lot of us don't like to accept the fact of his sovereignty, and yet he makes it very clear. He said, I've even seen the trammel which man hath given to the sons of man. By the way, that word there is man, and it's the word Adam, the sons of Adam, to be exercised in it. In other words, he allows all of these various contrasts to happen in life. And they are a great travail and a great burden many times. Why does he allow this when, after all, God is able to give good gifts, mundane gifts? God is able to give the ability to enjoy it. Why doesn't he do these things? Why does God bring all of these problems and difficulties and travail upon man when he's capable in his providence to give out all that man could need or want for the enjoyment of life? And of course, the answer to it, in my thinking, is, I believe it's in chapter 5. Got to find my place here. Just a second. No, and I don't mean chapter 5. Chapter 3, verse 14. God doeth it, the last phrase. He does all these things in order that man should fear before him. That man would come into the presence of God and to recognize his incapability of enjoying anything in life apart from fearing God. And he wants that, he's putting this exercise on man so that man will fear before God. Remember how Elijah said, before whom I stand, you know, according to the word of the the Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. He was standing before Ahab. That didn't mean a thing to Elijah, for he had a higher calling, and that was standing before God. And God brings this exercise, this travail, these troubles, these difficulties, in order to make men realize how much he depends upon God for everything. Some time ago, I was called in to counsel a woman who was in the process of going through a divorce with a husband that was divorcing her and committed adultery and so forth. And in the time of counseling with her, we had the joy of pointing her to Christ. And about 2 or 3 months later, and we were talking about, and I was trying to counsel her through this problem so that she could accept this as from God at this point. She said, Bob, why in the world did God ever allow this thing to happen to me? Well, I said, Helen, just think for a moment. If everything had kept going just the way it was before this husband of yours started running around with another woman, and you were involved in going to this church where you knew there was no gospel being preached or whatever, you would never once have thought about your need of God. But God allowed this turmoil and this problem and this sorrow to come into your life in order that you might realize your need of Christ and that you needed to depend upon somebody outside of yourself. So I never thought of that.
God's sovereignty. Do you have something to add to that, Harold?
Not a lot, but it reminds us, of course, we're reminded of that in what our brother said, is that God's will for our lives is inalterable for a very good purpose, very good reason, as Christians, we realize. Because the plans were made in the councils before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And God's plan is a complete plan. And as our brother mentioned in the case of this woman, she says, why does that happen to me? And we can't understand it because we look at it in the light of our present situation. And I'm reminded I think it was Leonardo da Vinci was painting a great painting, a mural on the wall. It was a huge one he was doing. And a friend of his came in, and he saw him standing there, and he said, what are you looking at? He said, I'm looking at this painting. And the fellow said, what painting? There's just three black dots there on the wall. And Da Vinci said, oh, I forgot, you can't see it. Mm-hmm. Well, you see, that's the way it is with us. God has this plan that's all complete for our lives, and all of these things are fitting into the plan. But you see, we're seeing just the dots, just the troubles and the trials and the problems. But God sees the completed picture. As it pointed out in the first part, the sun, death and life and the sun changing and the seasons changing and all of the things that are happening in our lives, each individual one seems bad or good or good or bad as the time comes. But in the case of God, it's a completed thing. And God's will is unalterable. It's not going to change. God's will for your life and my life is not going to change. And so he's saying to us that the best thing for man to do is to learn to live and enjoy it. God has made you and I, or accept it, whichever the situation. God has made you and I that we can't eat enough today that we don't need to eat tomorrow. We can't breathe enough today that we don't need to breathe tomorrow. I could go without eating several days, but still my body requires that or desires that on a day-by-day basis. God has made us that way, and we need to learn to live on a day-by-day basis. I often say there is no such thing as tomorrow, no such thing as yesterday. The restaurant owner found that out. He put up a sign, free meal tomorrow. And when the man came the next day, the sign was still there, free meal tomorrow. He left it there till he closed the business, you see. Never had to give away a free meal because there is no such thing as tomorrow and there is no such thing as yesterday. There is only today. And you and I are to learn to live in the today and accept the today because we are not going to alter God's will. And we should enjoy and do the very best we can. I think that's part of what's being taught as well.
Brother Roger, God has one unique son, and he's going to bring many sons to glory. What a blessing this is to know something of God's foreknowledge and his plan, the master designer. Brother Paul, you have up your hand, and if you have a question, no doubt that's why the fear of God is scattered out through this book. I think four different times, isn't it?
Seven.
Is it seven?
Seven.
Well, I only found four. You see, I'm not finished studying it yet. But four times over, I noticed it was scattered out. It's the fear of God, and that is the beginning of wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Brother Connor.
Well, of course, Solomon is not even knowledgeable about that area in this particular portion. We realize that because of the hope that we have, there is of the soul, we do not have to fear death. But eternal security, as we know it in the New Testament, is not found in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's almost not found in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying that's completely so, but it's relatively so. You don't find it in the book of Psalms, per se. You don't find it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and here was one brief glimpse of this. Solomon verily knew that there was a life after death. Some would suggest from that portion that we're talking about, verse 19, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they are all have all one breath, that is, a breath that's left, so that man has no preeminence above a beast. That is, in other words, he's talking to these people who know nothing about God. And he says, if you look at things from under the sun, and he uses that phrase, under the sun, to identify with the only possible form of wisdom that man outside of Israel would have any knowledge of. And he said, you look at things from this standpoint, man dies, the beast dies, you're doing all of these things, you're going through all this trouble, you're trying to achieve and achieve and achieve, and in the end you die. You might leave it to your son, and he might be a fool, which Rehoboam was, as you know. What good is it? As you look at things under the sun, what good is it? Oh, but he says, there is something good. And the good is that when we fear God and obey Him as we should, then we find that there's something worthwhile, that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. So if we assume from these verses that Solomon didn't have any concept of life after death, then what he said in chapter 12 has absolutely no meaning at all. Because who cares whether God judges my worms after I'm dead? The worms don't care, and I don't care, you see, if that's all there is. But there's more, you see. And that, therefore he's saying that as man looks at it, death is the end, and it's a great sting. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the greatest sting in the plan of God is death from man looking at things under the sun. That's the greatest sting. And the only answer that Solomon can come up with, and he comes up with it seven times as we've been mentioning, put your complete being in faith and trust to God, and you'll have the answer to your life. And not only that, the answer to eternity, but you'll have the answer to here, because then God will give you the ability to enjoy eating and drinking and acquiring and whatever.
I think in a sense, for the Christian, that's what that verse says when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, you may go to work and by your own abilities, you may become rich and wealthy in this world. But as a Christian, that's not worth a nickel to you until you first know God's will for your life and the things. And that's what's talked about in this passage, too. We have to know God's will for our life. Happiness comes of being in God's will. Nothing is going to change. It's unalterable. And happiness comes in God's will. And if we seek first God's will in our life, then when we make money, we're able to enjoy it. Then when we're healthy, we're able to enjoy it. Then when we're sick, we're able to enjoy it. Then when we go through travail, we're able to have a peace about it, even see the benefit of it. But until we put ourselves into the place of seeking God and His righteousness, what God wants, none of the things that normally should make men happy will make men happy if they're Christians. Because the verse that we're talking about in the New Testament speaks of you as being a Christian, of course. It's speaking to the Christians, seek ye first. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's your job.
Brother Jack, that's all right.
Could we define the word fear of God a little more?
Well, let me give you one that in a book that I've enjoyed very much in the study of this book. He says, it is instead, the fear is not an attitude of terror. It is instead a commitment of the total being to trust and believe the living God. He says, the preposition that accompanies the expression in 3:14 is forceful in supporting this view from before Him. The absolute lordship of God in this expression is supported in the parallel invitation for all the nations to come and worship God and fear before Him, so that the one who fears God dreads nothing more than God's disfavor. Such a worshiper wants nothing more than to know the living God intimately and submit to His will, and God Himself wants to be known and obeyed by man accordingly. And so therefore He shut up man to the enigma of life, yet given him an unquenchable hunger to know how it all, from the simplest to the most profound, fits with everything else. In other words, to put it succinctly, he says, it's the commitment of the total being to trust and to believe the living God.
Right. And it's
we don't fear God in the sense of fearing His torment. There's a reverential carefulness, you might say.
It's a reverence rather than a terror type of fear.
It may be illustrated this way: a knowledge of God. Let me illustrate with my children. My wife sometimes would call the children for supper, and they didn't come. You know, she'd call them 2 or 3 times. She'd say, "You go call them." When I called them, they came immediately, because they knew that if they didn't come, they were going to get a spanking when they got home. Now, they didn't fear me in the sense that I was unfair, but they knew that when I said come, I meant come, and when I said I'll take you to the zoo, I would take them to the zoo, and when I said I'll give you 50 cents, I'd give them 50 cents. They knew that they could trust me and that my word meant something. They knew that I loved them. They could come to me for compassion, for comfort, and so forth, but my will was unalterable once it had been explained to them. And that's what a fear of God is. His will, His designs are unalterable, and when we have that knowledge of God, we know that God is true and honest, and His positions are made. And they're made plain to us when we understand that we have a fear of God. We know what's right and wrong, and we know that God is not going to put up with the wrong, and He's going to bless us for the good, and so forth. Then we have a respect, you might say, or godly fear. I think that's what it's speaking of.
Our time, brethren, is up. The refreshments are out there on the table. And I'm going to give you some good news, though. After we eat the refreshments, our dear brethren are going to give you an extra half hour on the book of Ecclesiastes after the refreshments. Now, it's optional. If you want to get your golf club and hit a ball, fine. If you want to play shuffleboard, and I'm going to do it. You can do that. But it's optional. And our brethren are, in the goodness of their heart, is going to stay an extra half hour. So,
that's our option.
Brother Burr and Nicky. Is that close enough? Is that close enough?
I'd just like to mention, we've already got the class scheduled, so all those that signed up, we are starting right after the coffee break. And that's, so right here, you go out to Pine Way and make a right, and it's the yellow frame house, is Wilson Baker. Good. And the cost of that is going to be $5 for the $5.50 for the little chipmunk. They do have lesser costly items, like a cat. But
how about a man?
No,
they're easier to catch.
But everybody that goes over there, it'll all be explained in more detail, and I'm sure that you'll have a good time. The puzzles that I handed out the other day for the people that
couldn't get down to the breakfast. I changed the, there was a revision in the puzzle, and the number 9 and the number 13 were opposites. In other words, the number 9 was